if you thought it was bad before, it's just going, it's, these are the chapters in the Bible that I will be honest, I've never read before. I never knew they even existed. And I know the reason why. I, as a pastor, you read these chapters and you go, are you kidding me? I mean, just so you know, a little preview, one guy's going to have his intestines spill on the ground and another guy's going to have his head chopped off. All in the same chapter. Heather's like, what do I tell the kids? I go, flannel grafts make it great. You can just rip off the head. You're like, watch it. Goes over the city wall. Wouldn't that be great? She's focusing on something totally different. Yeah, good 6th, 7th graders. Yeah, they love this kind of stuff. I'll tell you, I read it. I'm like, holy cannoli. I can't believe the stuff's in here. So let's read it and see what we have. 2 Samuel chapter 20. First thing we get is, you see the heading, Sheba rebels against David. This first section revolves around a guy named Sheba. It says, now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel. Remember, the context is there was the little fight between the north and the south. Judah's bringing David over the Jordan, and Israel's, you know, wants a piece of him, and Israel's like, he's our king. And Judah says, he's our king. And Israel, he's our king. And they just have this... Yeah, and then Israel's like, we have 10 shares because we got 10 tribes of Israel, so we're bigger than you. And Judah goes, oh yeah, well, he came from our place, so he belongs to us. And it, for the final verse says, Judah yelled louder than Israel, which, why is it that's that wins? But it happens so often in life, he who yells the loudest seems to win the argument. And it's in that context, this fight that breaks out, that this guy Sheba sees an opportunity and goes, maybe I could step in and cause some problems. Now, you got the word troublemaker there. I love troublemaker. It seems very like he's just a troublemaker. It's not quite as strong. The original Hebrew, unfortunately, is not very clear. He would be called a man of Belial. B-E-L-I-A-L. Man of Belial. Now, if you know it does show up, that phrase shows up quite a bit. It seems to have been a colloquialism, a way of a shorthand insult. So here are the passages that talk about that. We got Deuteronomy 13:13. That wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known. So the word wicked up there is the same phrase, man of Belial. So God would use the word man of Belial in reference to a people who were leading others astray by causing them to follow false gods. So do you see how that's a little bit more than a troublemaker? I mean, these are people that are leading people astray with false gods. That's a rather difficult, I mean, that's a big deal. One of the worst stories in the Bible, while they're enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with them. This is a horrible story. Concubines get chopped up. It's really, really bad. But the people that they're describing, here they just call them wicked men. It's that same phrase, men of Belial, shows up there. It does show up 1 Samuel. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Remember, these were... they weren't just wicked. I mean, these were the worst of the worst. You want to talk about a scandal inside the church. Eli's sons were big in that. 2 Samuel, I didn't point this out. I probably should have. When Shimei is yelling at David, remember when he's leaving and Shimei's like, you're an ugly king, and he's throwing rocks and dirt at him. He actually says, get out, you man of blood, you man of Belial, which of course doesn't sound that big to us. But here they chose scoundrel, like a scoundrel. I even read a commentary and they actually used the word rapscallion. Isn't that, I mean, is that a great word? A rapscallion. Yeah, sounds VeggieTale-ish to me. Then in 1 Kings, this is the story of Naboth's vineyard, where evil queen is trying to take over this guy's vineyard, and they set him up, and they say, hey, let's choose two rapscallions opposite him and have them testify that he's cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. And in fact, it worked. So those are all these places. There's a couple others, but they're not quite as enlightening as those. Sheba is, you would just call him wicked. He's not a troublemaker. He's just a really bad guy. That's how he's labeled. He is evil in every sense of the word. And the reason why is because he's going to cause some major division. And you got to imagine how hard this has got to be for poor David. David has been running for his life because his son has taken over the throne. He goes into hiding. He creates an army. He's able to attack his son back. The son dies. He returns to power. As he's returning into power, everyone's rejoicing, so much so that they got this tug of war going on. And then the people of Israel are like cheesed off, and so Sheba steps in and causes all this division. It's a reminder with Romans chapter 16. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. It's not to say that every division that takes place within the body of Christ, or when divisions happen, that they are not necessarily godly. I mean, there's many Old Testament examples of godly people causing division by leaving ungodly situations in order to have something new happen. This would be for those people who are causing problems just to cause problems. And I'll admit, I used to be like this. In fact, there's probably still a streak of that in me where I love to cause problems for problem's sake. I'm learning as time goes on that that is not always the best thing to do. A, Romans 16 says, you should stay away from me. But also, I found out that long term, it really doesn't cause good stuff. If you want to cause divisions or cause discussions, you can do it in a way that is healthy and proper so that some good things can arise from that. And this is something that, you know, maybe it was just because I was young and stupid, and as time has gone on, I've realized that the end game is much more important, and that my goal is for people to listen to God's word, be transformed by it, and then live out their life in accordance to the way God would want them. And if there are things that I do that cause you not to listen, then that is something that I probably should not be engaged in, even though it's really fun to do. So that's been a really, really helpful lesson to me, and I think that's a great lesson for all of us to learn. If you want to cause problems just to cause problems, then we can call you a troublemaker. If you cause problems to help people grow, to not just shake up the status quo, but to shake it up in a way that then you get something positive in the end, then I think that there's some good things that can come from that. Now, like I said, tons of Old Testament examples in there, and then Jesus himself would be someone like that as well. He had an end game of salvation for all of mankind, and even though he was labeled a troublemaker going against the status quo, he did it for the salvation of all of us. But again, that does not mean that we just cause problems for problem's sake. That's not what Jesus did. He did it for a very important purpose. So maybe you're not struck by that. I was struck by that. So this guy, Sheba, son of Bichri, he's a Benjamite. Bonus points if you can tell me who else was a Benjamite. Saul, very nice. So there's a little bit of tension going on here as David's returning into power, and this Benjamite says, hey, maybe we can cause a rebellion, and that's what happened. So he sounds a trumpet, and he yells out this, we have no share in David and no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel. Verse 2. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri, but the men of Judah stayed by the king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. This battle, this actually became kind of a battle cry, this whole "we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son." The same thing shows up in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. So, I mean, it's nothing really, you know, exciting per se. And I just lost my feed here. Look at that. What happened? Yeah. So write it down in your thing, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. And that will let you know this battle cry that's taking place. And it's also interesting that here, good old David trying to return, he has all the support, and then all of a sudden all the support is gone. I mean, it is kind of interesting when you think about it that here's this king coming into Jerusalem, being hailed as the king by everyone, and then just a short while later, a bunch of people desert him and say, "You are no longer our king." And in fact, want the king dead. Sounds a lot like Jesus. As Jesus enters in, I wrote that in there. The parallels are quite striking. That Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he gets hailed as this king on Palm Sunday. And then later on becomes rejected. Kind of a sad thing. Did this thing get back online? Hey, thanks a lot, Matt. Matt's a pro back there. Thank you. So there's your 1 Kings passage. Hopefully that'll help you. All right. Verse 3. So David returned to... I don't understand verse 3. You do? I'm fascinated to hear this because no one... I heard some interesting theories. I didn't like any of them. Verse 3, and if you go to the Brick Testament, this verse is hilarious on the Brick Testament. Just telling you, I didn't, like I said, I'm not allowed to make a permanent copy. I probably should have put it up. It's hilarious. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now, look, a couple notes before I turn this over. You could translate the whole house under guard. You could, if you wanted to, translate that as prison. But it is true that the word house guard does show up in the original Hebrew. I was curious if it really said house under guard or NIV was just trying to soften it. But, George, you want to take a stab at this puppy? Yeah, David left the 10 in charge.
And Absalom defiled them.
Yeah. Yeah.
So since they were defiled by Absalom, David couldn't deal with them anymore, but he couldn't kill them. So he locked them up.
And it is really funny because in the Brick Testament it actually shows these, you know, women all in prison. And then it says, and they stayed there till they died. And the next slide is all these bones. It's quite hilarious. Does anyone else feel bad for these women?
What is a harem anyway?
Yeah, yeah. And
in an Eastern tradition,
the harem doesn't
never leave.
Yeah, then why talk about them being put under guard? Why not just let them stay in the harem then? And I understand. Yeah, I guess. All I know is this is creepy. Is this creeping you out, Mark? This creeps me out. Yes, Lynn, please. Does it creep you out at all? Okay.
I don't believe he threw them in a prison. He put them in a palace.
A palace.
But they were guarded and kept under guard.
Why? Why were they put under guard? Was there going to be a women's revolt or something? Or call the women?
They are contaminants.
They have been contaminated. Yeah. I don't think... I guess I'm not worried about 10 concubines. Maybe David knows something I don't. I don't know.
You cannot sleep with them.
Right. That's fine. Yeah. Just, you know, Hugh Hefner them and stick them in a little mansion and then just let them run around in swimsuits or something, I guess. But why put them under guard? Does Hugh have them under guard? Oh, absolutely. There, you know, it would have been a worse thing if he would have just cast them out and said, you know, head out into the streets because they'd been defiled in many a way and were good for nothing back in those days. That's what it was. You would be trampled underfoot. I just don't like the whole, why does he have to put them under, like, Are you, Sean, are you scared of 10 concubines? Like, they're going to rise up against you? I'd be like, I don't know. I guess maybe there's a safety issue. Was that? I don't know. It seems a little hinky. Oh, yeah, I understand. They were treated. They were very valuable property to a foreign king who had left. Yeah. There seems to be something. There's something that I don't know what it is. We'll ask God when we get home. Yeah. Yeah, in obeying David, they end up being raped by his son. And then David comes back and he goes, hey, women, what up? Come here, I got this really cool room over here. You'll really like it. Stand in front of this room and don't let those 10 scary concubines leave. But give them some food and some water and stuff like that. Yeah, it's probably better than that. It's strange. Why put it in here? I'm going to talk to God when we get up there. I'll meet the 10 concubines and say, what up? What is this? I don't know. Yeah, it could be. We're going to move on because there is nothing redeeming about talking about these 10 concubines. But we just tell you that that's what David did. Maybe he was doing it in a generous way. Maybe he was punishing them. The problem is we have nothing in the text. Nothing is ever mentioned. All right. Oh, quick review. Who's in charge of the army? Amasa. Exactly. You got to remember that. When David came back, Joab, remember, Joab was the one that was responsible for the death of Absalom. And so when David comes back, he punishes Joab and says, you're no longer in charge. Well, you know, in fact, he never even has a meeting with Joab. He just tells Amasa, Amasa, you're in charge of the entire army. So, yeah, he was the general under the Israelite army under Absalom. Yeah, and also just to add more to it, Amasa and Joab are cousins. So, yeah, we're getting a little friendly family fight going on here. All right, so verse 4. The king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. He's essentially taking the strategy that Ahithophel had told Absalom a while back, which is, you got this rebellion happening. Don't wait. And that's what they're saying. Don't let Sheba get into a location and hole up and get an army and become fortified. We need to strike and strike quickly. So he gives the orders to Amasa, get the men together of Judah, 3 days, we're going to get an army together, and we're going to chase after this guy named Sheba. Well, Amasa is slow. Verse 5. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. So Amasa seems real slow in this whole thing. I don't know, maybe he didn't have the clout. He was Absalom's boy. Who knows why he ended up taking longer, but he did. So David kind of goes to plan B, or to backup general. Remember that Joab is no longer in charge, but Joab does have a brother, and his name is Abishai, who is part and parcel of the king's own infantry. So David said to Abishai, now Sheba son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. So Joab's still around. He's just not in charge at this moment. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock of Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. No accident. What essentially he's doing, you've got your dagger, and it's set in a place for someone to grab it with the right hand. The problem is, Joab has a plot against Amasa, and he can't just come up with a dagger in his right hand. He's got to do a little trickery. So what he does is he spills out the dagger onto the ground, and we find out that after he drops it, he picks it up, but with his left hand. That's what's going on here. So it drops out of his sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" When Joab talks to you, I would just run. Like, hey, there's Joab. Why is he coming to talk to me? No, I'm going to walk. Remember, Joab likes to kill people. And he kills them in brutal ways. And that's what's happening. So Joab's like, hey, how you doing, buddy? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. This would be a customary thing. You'd grab him by the beard, not in a violent way, but you know, like we would shake hands, they would grab the beard. And the idea behind that is if you do that with your right hand, what you're essentially saying is I'm a friend. Look, my right hand's empty. I got nothing in it. I can't hurt you. So if I come up with my right hand, you're not suspecting anything. But remember, he had dropped the dagger before. We find out he picked it up in his left hand. So that's the scene that we got. Now, could you imagine if you're a master at this point, and if you're watching this on the big screen, then all the psycho music would start playing, and you'd be like, no! but that's poor Amasa. Verse 10, Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand. Well, and it's in his left hand because it specifically says he grabs the right. So that's the idea. He comes up, grabs him by the beard, kisses him, grabs the dagger, and shoves it right in there. And that's how you would do a bunch of sneak attacks. Remember, if you were, especially if you were skilled enough to do it left hand, this is very reminiscent of our favorite judge of all time, Ehud, Rich's favorite judge of all time, Ehud, the left-handed judge who went into the King Eglon, and he had a sword, but he had the sword strapped in a strange place, in a place that a right-hander couldn't get to it. So when he was patted down by the TSA, they totally missed the fact that he had this sword, because it was in the weirdest place, and he gets into the king, and the king's on the toilet, and he grabs the sword and plunges it into his belly so far that the fat envelops all of his, the sword, and he's on the toilet, and he's left on his toilet, and it's really graphic. It actually says that his rectum explodes. I mean, this is just horrible. But then the judge, jumps out the window, and they're like knocking on the door, King, and it says they waited to the point of embarrassment, which is like, we've waited long enough. We got to go in there. And by the time they walk in, but that was a sneak attack with the left-handed guy. The left-handers were very valuable because they could pull this off. Joab's not a left-hander, but he was skilled enough to, in close proximity, grab the dagger and plunge it in. That's what he says. And Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Remember, that's to end the story, but we're going to step back a little bit because Amasa's not dead yet. But they're just saying, hey, all he had to do was stab him once, and he stabbed him in the exact right spot. He didn't have to do it again. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. So I guess who's in charge of the army now? I guess Joab is back in charge again. That's one way to get your post back, kill off your rival. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the men saw that all the troops came to a halt there. I mean, that would make sense, right? Like, you're marching with the standing army, and the head of your standing army was this guy named Amasa, and as you're walking down the road, all of a sudden you look down and you're like, oh, that's Amasa. And you would stop, like what we do now with fatal car accidents on the road. Everyone's just rubbernecking at this point. So what would you do? I guess they did what any normal person would do. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into the field and threw a garment over him. No one could see it. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on to Joab, with Joab, to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. What's the application here? Be careful of people that want to kiss you, I guess. There is no application. This is just one of those stories that you read and you go, holy cow. Joab is a very violent dude. Now again, Joab will eventually pay for this later on. You'd have to go way back into the time machine, but when we did the book of 1 Kings, we actually studied this story. We actually talked about this story, but that was a while ago when we were in the book of 1 Kings. But David is on his deathbed, and he's talking to Solomon, who's now taking over as king. And Solomon's like, what do I do with Joab? And he says, don't trust Joab farther than you could throw the dude. He is evil and bad and nasty, and I'd kill him if I were you. Although David doesn't have the guts, I guess, to take out. Oh, neither does Amasa. He doesn't have the guts anymore. But David doesn't have the guts to take him out, and so he tells Solomon to take him out, and he does. So, yeah. What was that? Does Joab go into the temple? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and he's grabbing the horns of the altar saying, don't kill me, don't kill me. And they're like, nah, it ain't going to work there, Joab. Sorry, we're taking you out. And they did, but that's how Joab operated. And he was David's dirty man. If you wanted something done, just ask Joab. He'll take care of it. And that's what Joab does. So he eventually pays for this crime later on. But it's a brutal thing. Amasa's now dead. And I have no application for you. Sheba, we're back now to the story of Sheba, remember, because he's running. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Maacah. He headed as far north as you could possibly go and still stay into the regions of Israel. Remember, Jerusalem's in the south. It's in the tribe of Judah. And so Sheba runs north, and he runs and runs and runs, and he gets as far north as he could possibly go. He finds a town. We find out later on that it's a peaceable town. It's a nice town. It's a safe town. You know, it's like the city of Orange. You know, a nice little sleepy bedroom community. Very peaceful, not a whole lot of action going on. That's where Sheba hides out. Verse 15, all the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. And you remember how they did sieges, right? If you really wanted to mess with the people's heads, you surround the city, and you don't let any food or water go into the city. So the city will survive for a while. They've probably got their own plants and gardens. They've got some food and animals inside the city. And they may have a water source, but usually the water source was found just outside the city walls. So if you could surround the city, you could essentially choke it to death. These guys aren't even waiting. They've surrounded the city. They build a siege ramp, and they start battering down the wall. And out comes this girl. Verse 16, right before, while they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, listen, tell Joab to come here so I could speak to him. He went toward her and she asked, are you Joab? I am, he answered. She said, listen to what your servant has to say. I'm listening, he said. You get the it's good politics negotiation going on here. She continued, long ago, they used to say, get your answer at Abel. And that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? I mean, this is like a moving scene where this woman, this wise woman, is at the gates. She's like, hey, Joab, come on. We're a peaceable city. It's some huge irony in this, and I haven't quite reconciled it in my head. Maybe you could figure it out. She says, look, we're known for our wisdom. When people want answers to questions, they come to our city, and they get an answer, and we're very intelligent here, and we're very peaceable, and we help out tons of other cities. We're like a mother in Israel. We take care of people. Why are you here battering it down? Verse 20, far be it from me, Joab replied, far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city. Seems like a reasonable request. Give me Sheba, I'll leave you alone. Check out this woman's response. Remember, she's wise and she's very peaceful, right? She's a peaceable lady. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. Fantastic. Are you kidding me? hey, we're a very peaceable people. We'll just chop off his head and throw it over the wall to you, and that'll settle the whole thing. Because what did Joab want? Well, Joab was going to take down the whole city, but what did he ask for? Did he ask for the head of Sheba? No, he just said, just give us Sheba, we leave. She goes, nah, we'll chop off his head for you too. Well, that'll take care of it. And I love, check this out. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they how do you sell this? Hey, everyone, we're going to have a meeting. Come here. We'll all have a meeting. Yeah. All right, there's this guy. He's right over there. I don't know if Sheba was present. Like, oh, what do I do here? There's this guy over here. I say we chop off his head. Hey, does that sound good? Yeah, did they have a vote? Yeah. Did they have, I'd like to amend the resolution. Can we please use my battle axe to chop off it? Oh, fantastic. That's a friendly amendment. We'll just accept it without vote. Do they need a quorum? This is one of those things that you just read it and you're like, are you kidding me? Sorry, these are stupid things that I think of. Like, how did that go down? Yeah. Sure, and remember, this dude's an evil dude, and the lady obviously knew it in some way, shape, or form. Yes, yeah.
So it's like, there's different forms of capital punishment, stoning.
Yeah, and we all know that if Sheba would have been handed over to Joab, it would have been, I don't know what would have happened, but it would have been quick and dirty, I'm sure, but I don't know. I personally would rather go to Joab. I don't want my head chopped off. But yeah, and she's a wise woman. Yeah, and then Amasa spilled out his intestines and let him just die on the ground, bleeding out. Yeah, I guess chopping off of the head. Again, I would love to have heard the meeting taking place. All in favor? Well, and I'm sure that was it. And it was interesting. I did watch just recently. It was on TV, The Dark Knight. The Heath Ledger as the Joker. Really, really good movie. And there's the part near the end where two ships in Gotham Harbor have a trigger for an explosive device on the other person's ship. So the idea is you blow up a ship by midnight or I kill everybody. So here you are on one boat. Oh, and on one boat are all these prisoners and evil people that were getting ferried off, and the others are just like businessmen and women and children. And it was this heartbreaking scene of what do we do? Do we blow up this other boat, killing everyone on the boat so that we save our own lives, or do we do nothing? And it was a fantastic ending. Anyone remember their ending? Remember what happened?
Yeah.
What happened? They both did the right thing. They both threw the triggers away. And one of them it was a great moving scene as this prisoner walks up and he says, I'm going to do what you should have done a long time ago. And he grabs the trigger and you're thinking, he's an evil man. He's going to blow the thing. And he grabs it and everyone kind of winces like, here we go. And he chucks it out the window. And then he goes and sits down. And you're like, an honorable thief, an honorable prisoner. I love it. So, but that is what's happening. Throw the guy over, save your own city. And so,
I don't think it's anything like this.
It's not exactly like the Dark Knight, as we're talking about a bunch of innocents that are here. I mean, Sheba was a son of Belial, or a man of Belial, I should say. I mean, so he was evil. But still, yeah, so if you find outsiders and the people are coming to kill the town and they just want the one guy, I don't know.
Family.
Yeah, he's not family. We're going to move on. You're thinking, is there anything redemptive in this entire chapter? Yes, it's the very last verse. That's where I'm headed to. The very last verse in this chapter, praise God, something is good and we'll enjoy that. All right, so where are we at? Is he dead yet?
No.
22. Then the woman went to all the people with their wisest advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. Woo! So he sounded the trumpet, and the men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Now, who's the head over the entire army? Verse 23. Again, I don't know how that conversation went. I mean, you walk back into the temple, and David's like, hey, where's Amasa? He's gone. Yeah, he's not here anymore. I'm taking over. And Joab immediately gets elevated back to the head of the army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. That's kind of like a personal bodyguard, militia, assassination group. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And I am fascinated by this last verse. Ira, the Jairite, was David's priest. Isn't that fascinating? It may not be fascinating. It's fascinating to me. David is a man after God's own heart. David is loved by God in many ways. David's relationship to God would rival any of ours, without a doubt. If we're going to talk about men in the Bible, people in the Bible who had a close relationship to God in such a way that there was no parallel, the list would be rather short. We have Jesus, which, yeah. Well, who else would you put on that list? Hezekiah? Who? Abraham, because he was called God's friend. Noah, Moses. Moses got to talk to him face to face. And we'd throw David in there. And remember, David's sensitive. He writes songs. He's got that. He wrote the hymnal of the Israelite nation. And though he was a major mess up in so many ways, he was so close to God. And yet, what did he have? He had a personal priest. Now that's brilliant. Now I don't think any of us are ever going to have to really worry about this. I don't think any of us are going to ever attain a position where we are so above everyone else that we would even consider this whole idea, this concept of the personal priest. But it's brilliant. When you take a look, there's a list that happens prior to this list that has a lot of the same names. There is no Ira the Jairite. There is no personal priest. It makes one wonder, would David have done the whole little Bathsheba dealy thingy if he had a personal priest? I would be fascinated to find out. I sometimes wonder about very powerful people. People that feel like that they are above the fray, above the law, above people. I think of people that maybe religiously say, I'm so good, there is no one I could even submit myself to. But we all should. There is not a person in this world that should ever say, there is no one that I should, that I can submit myself and be under. Hopefully, if you're a member of Searchlight Ministries, the idea is you become under the pastoral authority, whoever the pastor is here at the church. Well, that'd be me. And again, I don't do it in a way that berates or hurts. My goal is that I'm looking out for the well-being of the people around me. Well, then, who's my authority? Well, my wife is partial. I know y'all gonna run to her now and go, Mike's under you, yeah. But no, she actually isn't my spiritual authority, and it's very interesting because you go and ask Heather, who's your pastor? I know who she's not gonna say. It's not me. I'm not her pastor. I'm not her spiritual authority in these types of realms. I'm a spiritual authority in my household, but I'm not a spiritual authority in those other realms. We both have pastors that we submit ourselves to. And I think you've heard me talk about it. There's a pastor in Arizona. His name's Kevin Wiesman. He's my pastor. Whenever Heather and I get into a situation we can't get out of, or I come up against a situation at church or in life and I go, I need some authority. Who's going to instruct me on how to live my life? What should I do? I'm on the phone or on Facebook chat with Kevin Wiesman. And I submit myself to that authority. And I say, whatever you say, go. You are my authority. And that's how it's supposed to be. I dare say I don't know if every pastor has this, but you should. The larger the church, the more the top dude should have an authority. Because I'm thinking of David. David is the king. He's the president. And he's not just the president, he's the head worshiper of the entire community. Who's higher than David, obviously, besides God? There's got to be a person that he submits himself to. Yes, Alex. Yeah. Yeah. That's a fantastic thing to have. Every single one of us here should have a spiritual authority. Everyone. And again, if you come to Searchlight, the natural one to choose is me. I'm the spiritual authority. The idea is you come to me with a difficult situation. I say, this is the direction you should go. If you choose not to have me as a spiritual authority, then you need somebody. I'm not kidding. David, the king over all of Israel, thought it necessary to have one. We all need someone that we say, you are going to direct my spiritual life. If something happens, who do I turn to? Where are my answers coming from? I understand ultimately it's God. And there is no mediator now between us and God. This is not a salvation issue. This is not something we say, you've got to come to me to get some grace. You've got to come to me to get some love from God. No. Do you go straight to God? We do that a little bit later on with communion. You do that directly. But who then instructs your life? And I'm just, I don't know. I thought about this all week, the fact that David thought it necessary at the end of his life. And I wonder what would have happened if he would have had that early on. What happens if he was contemplating this whole David Bathsheba and there was a personal priest, personal pastor, a mentor that he could go to and say, I think I might be straying a little bit. That's a huge help. Nathan was a prophet, and that's true. And Nathan eventually came and spoke into David's life. But it was kind of interesting that Nathan needed to do it in a rather clandestine way by introducing him in a story form. He couldn't just come out and say, hey, David, you're a slacker and you're a cheater. You know, he didn't come out quite that strong. But it seemed as if Nathan, needed to get in there. Here, it specifically says this is David's personal priest. He's like, there. It's fantastic. Yeah, and he has two priests with him. Yeah.
When he becomes king, the whole Bathsheba, maybe stepped on away from the idea of having.
Yeah.
Because when he was on the run, he had these guys with him.
Yeah. It makes one wonder if David thought to himself, I'm better off spiritually when I'm on the run for my life because I'm depending upon God more. I'm seeking his counsel more as opposed to when I'm safe and secure in a palace without any problems. You do know that safety and security often go contrary to your spiritual faith, right?
And then when he becomes king, because everything's good.
And then look what happens. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's fantastic. David realizes that security is dangerous. The church is never as strong as when it is in the throes of difficulty and pain and torment. Never is. Yeah, we're not going to pray it. Don't worry. Get all freaked out. Dear Lord, give us crap again, right? I did love that sermon. That was one of the... I did love the sermon when we actually prayed, Lord, please... I think we even did it on the Refiner's Fire. Lord, please send us strife, ruin our life, and make us holy. Pour your wrath on me, filling me up with misery. Yeah, and we're like, let's pray that. And I loved it because I said, if you want to pray that with me, raise your hand. And there's everyone had their heads down. And this is literally, not to cheat and tell you what happened, this is what happened. People were like, I'm like, keep your eyes closed. And finally, a couple people were like, I had one person afterwards, he goes, I'm sorry, I could not pray that prayer. And I'm like, that's okay, dude. It's all right. I understand. I sometimes myself regret praying that prayer because God, boy, ask God to give you garbage. Oh, he'll answer it toot sweet. It's fast. I'm telling you. Yeah. Only once. Yeah. Only once. That's what happens. Yeah. It's a dangerous thing. Because we all want to, I mean, that's why I get very nervous when I say, hey, who here wants to be close to God? And we're like, yeah, we want to be close to God. Do you know the path it takes to get close to God? It's a nasty path. Now, please, don't get comfortable on me. I'm not going to go looking for trouble. And if God sends trouble our way, we'll take it. We'll take it like Christians and we'll move on our way. But please know that sometimes security and safety, they can be blessings from God, especially after long spells of really dry seasons and really difficult times. But also know that there is great times, and I could pull out a dozen passages of New Testament writers saying, praise God when we've got to go through suffering of all sorts of times. And again, for us, hopefully, during those difficult times, you do have the person you turn to that's your spiritual authority. But can you do it during the good times like David? And if you don't, it's time to seek one out. Now, I've got one. Everyone else should have one as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the chance to study your scripture, even though, Lord, I've studied this one a lot. Still seem pretty bad. But we do thank you. We thank you that you come into this world that is just absolutely bloody and gross and disgusting and filled with such evil and hatred, and it's filled with Shebas that are divisive and filled with wise people that are also very violent. And you come into this world that's just filled with such strife and anger and malice, and you come and you bring reconciliation. And as I watch the news and I see all the stuff that's there, I'm just so grateful that you are still in control, that you are on the throne. I pray, Lord, that we would not be divisive for the fun of it. I pray that we would learn what it means to live in peace with others. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be a peace that is superficial based upon fake agreements, that we would still be very strong in our faith and never back down from any challenge. But I pray that it would always be motivated out of love for others, out of living our life in dedication to you. May that be what we do all the time. And I thank you that you give us authorities in our life, and that those authorities speak words into our life that are very helpful. Because, Lord, I don't know how many times I've thought I saw things clearly, but I needed someone from the outside to share with me. I'm amazed that David figured that out and realized the need of that personal priest. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek out that authority or be able to say, this is who I put myself under. And let that be something that we honestly seek so that we can stay through the difficult times and not get too comfortable during the easy times. Lord, I do thank you for the season of rest that you've seemed to be giving me in terms of problems. And Lord, I'm definitely not asking for problems, but Lord, whatever happens, you will always be praised. And I thank you for that. I thank you for seeing us through the bad times and walking with us even in the good times. May we always honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen.